Acts chapter 23, we're going to read verse 12 through 35, the end of the chapter. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sends greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we gather as your church, I ask that you would humble us to hear your wisdom, to remove from us every prideful thought of self-exaltation, and to instill in us a foundation of seeking your approval in all things. Lord, I ask that your Spirit, Lord, would guide our hearts and minds as we encounter your precious word. Please be with me as I speak. Be with the congregation as they listen. And Lord, let that transaction that takes place honor your word and glorify your Son. For we know, Lord, you alone are the sovereign God, the almighty God. You declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, those things that have not yet happened, and you alone can say, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Lord, help our minds to submit to your supremacy in all things and to know in our heart that we can delight in your sovereignty. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. The Apostle Paul could be excused at this point if he felt like his life was spiraling out of control. As you know, he's returned to Jerusalem. He has been assaulted by the Jews from Asia Minor, where he had gone through on his missionary journeys. After a mob attempted to murder him in the temple courtyard, he was arrested by a couple hundred Roman soldiers. He was at first thought to be an Egyptian terrorist. A brief opportunity to address the crowd seems to have threatened to reignite their riotous anger towards him. And the Roman tribune decides to take him before the Sanhedrin council. And that results in a fist fight in which Paul was almost pulled apart. He narrowly escaped torture, asserting his Roman citizenship at the moment that he was being stretched out and tied to be scourged. But even having escaped that torture, he is still imprisoned. He is imprisoned without charges. He's going to remain that way for another 4 years after this. His imprisonment, it will cross two continents and span 1,500 miles. There will be three formal trials that we will read about before different judges. And oh, let's not forget to throw a shipwreck and a deadly snake bite in there in the process. Paul doesn't know all of those impending details, but that's sort of the nature of the chaotic Christian life. Look at me again at verse 11. The last verse from last week, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Be of good cheer, or literally in Greek, have courage. So last week we looked at Paul's life and we saw how all of his background uniquely qualified him to be in this place where he was serving God. He was from a Jewish family and Roman by birth and a Pharisee by training. He's divinely called, unique to the work that he's been assigned to. And so Jesus is standing before Paul in this holding cell in a Roman fortress just outside the temple and reminding Paul, I know where I brought you from. The sovereign hand of God dealt with your life to this point to prepare you for this. I know what I've brought you from. But the message of verse 11 is also, I know where I'm taking you. I know where you're going. Just like you've witnessed in Jerusalem, you'll also witness at Rome. So last week we saw the sovereign hand of God in the background preparing Paul in the past. Now I want you to see the sovereign hand of God protecting Paul in the present. What we learn from our text this morning is that the sovereignty of God is on display at all times, in all places, especially working in the lives of his people for their good and his glory. Though Paul is threatened, he's slandered, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he is endangered, he is living under this threat of murder, his life is not spiraling out of control. Perhaps he has lost the illusion of control. But your life, that is all you have. When you think you've got it all under control, that is an illusion. Your future is not your own. God is in charge, and he is in control of all things at all times. There is never a single moment, or in the words of R.C. Sproul, there is not one maverick molecule that operates outside of God's authority. That sovereignty is what it means for God to be God. And the truth of God's sovereignty is the foundation of all good Christian theology. He is. He reigns. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. His will determines the unfolding course of history. His guiding hand establishes the rise and fall of nations and of people. His power upholds the path of the righteous, and it thwarts the plans of the wicked. To make God anything less than completely sovereign, totally in control, would dethrone the very deity of God. It would deny that he is God. But when we have confidence in this firm foundation of his sovereign power, even Paul, who is in a Roman holding cell, can take courage. He can say with the writer of Psalm 124, "Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth." Or he can answer all the the mocking calls of, "Where is your God now?" with the same answer of Psalm 115:3. Where is our God? Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. In what appears to be a virtually hopeless situation, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, steps into that cell and tells Paul, "Take courage, you're going to Rome." And proving then that he is not just all-powerful, but also all-knowing, we see immediately why it is that Jesus came to Paul that night and said, "Take courage." It wasn't just because of those dire circumstances that Paul knew about, but somewhere in the city that night, unbeknownst to Paul, there are wicked men who are hatching a wicked plot. It's known to Jesus. So look at verse 12. We'll see Paul is threatened by a murderous plot. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And when they came to the chief priests and elders, they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, you with the council, signify to the chief priest, the chief captain, that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." There are over 40 men motivated by misplaced zeal, who are more willing to curse themselves than to allow Paul to live. Luke says they bound themselves under a curse, and this is no light matter. This is the same word, anathema, which Paul uses in Galatians when he says, "Anybody who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned." These men willingly anathematize themselves. Look, this is behavior that Jesus predicted back in John 16, too. The time will come where there will be those who kill you saying that they're doing God a service. But the unspoken and unwritten, terror-provoking part of that verse is that God might be willing to accept this judgment on themselves. They claim to be working in the name of God, but are actually plotting against the servant of God. Your situation is not so different than these men. Listen, you are born into this world at enmity with God by a wicked, sinful nature and your wicked, sinful actions. You've declared yourself the enemy of God. And without Jesus, you are at this moment living in your Creator's kingdom, breathing his air, rebelling against the king. But your rebellious heart is exposed because God is sovereign. He knows these things. Your wicked plans are known to him. Your sin, he's aware of. Your judgment is sealed. You're living accursed. And just like these men, Your only hope is to repent of your sin and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus. And yet they will refuse to do it. Their dedication to this murderous plot is that they will not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Not that we're going to abstain from those things until Paul is dead. It is until they killed him. So given this planned abstinence from food and drink, you know they were not intending for this to drag out very long, right? They come to the Sanhedrin Council in verse 14 and say, "We have bound ourselves with a great curse. We won't eat anything until we've slain Paul. And look, we don't plan on missing our breakfast. We're going to murder him soon." Now they know that with 40 men, they cannot attack the Roman garrison. There's probably 1,000 soldiers there. What they want from the council is to contact the chief captain, Claudius Lysias. Ask him to bring Paul down to meet with the Sanhedrin, quote, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. What they're saying is, look, poor Lysias, we know poor Lysias is up there in the fortress and he doesn't know what to do with Paul, so give him a call, offer to help him out. Just say, hey, bring him down and we'll ask a few more questions. It'll be calm this time. We'll get everything sorted out. What questions should you ask? Don't worry about it. He's not going to make it there. I promise, Paul is not going to make it. When the council meets officially, it was in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, just outside the temple. It would have been roughly a quarter of a mile across the busy street from the fortress of Antonia where Paul is being held. It's questionable whether their plan here is actually practical, given what's happened to Paul. I mean, Lysias might not agree to send Paul at all, given the last time he went to the council there was a fist fight. He certainly wouldn't send Paul alone and unguarded. So when you think, well, why does it take 40 men under a curse to say that they're going to murder Paul? It's because they know that at best they're ambushing on the street, ambushing Paul and whatever Roman soldiers are sent to guard Paul. I don't know who they're expecting is going to protect them as this plot unfolds, but we know who's protecting Paul. Watch as God in his sovereignty uses some unexpected means to protect Paul. First, God protects Paul by a child's bravery. Starting at verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called for one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say unto you." And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, but do not you yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed them, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from you." That first reaction to those verses is, what? How? Paul's got a sister? He's got a nephew? We've not heard anything about this. These verses are the extent of what we know about Paul's family. We get hints about his family in other places. For example, in Philippians 3, as Paul writes and describes his upbringing as a youth, Paul immediately says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and That certainly seems to include his family. Being raised a Pharisee, we have every reason to think his family is made up of conservative Jewish mindsets. And what usually happened when someone professed faith in Jesus at this point was their Jewish family would disown them. We can't say for sure, but that seems to be what Paul's hinting at in Philippians 3. But even if he is disowned, there seems to be some affection for him from this nephew, his sister's son. It seems like Luke is content leaving a lot of this story with lots of unanswered questions. For example, how is it this young man is even in Jerusalem? Much less, how could he know about this murderous plot? Well, there are some potential scenarios that could answer that. It's possible that they've traveled to Jerusalem because we understand it's about Pentecost, and that was traditional for conservative Jewish devout people to travel to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. That would explain him being in the city. As how he might know about the plot. Look, we understand that not every member of the Sanhedrin Council was against Paul. We just saw back in chapter 23 earlier, a few of the Pharisees supported him. So maybe a member of the Pharisee minority of the council came and told Paul's family about this plot. I really think the most likely scenario is that this young man has been sent to Jerusalem to receive the same Pharisaical education that his uncle Paul had gotten. You remember, Paul had been raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Gamaliel's probably passed on by this time, but this boy could be receiving the same kind of education from some respected rabbi who was the member of the council. So he might have been there to hear as these men came in and said, "We've got a plan." We don't know if one of those explanations or some other unthought of circumstance was the means of God's providential protection, but God, in his sovereignty, has envisioned and executed a plan to use this boy to protect Paul. Maybe the obvious questions that are left unanswered are a lesson for us. Look, God does not have to draw back the curtain of providence and show you all of the workings of his divine sovereignty. He does not owe that to us. Sometimes you need to be content that even outside of your understanding, there is a plan from him, and the providence of that plan is going to be enacted. It might be an unrevealed mystery to you. And by the way, one of the other questions is, how old is this kid? young man, right? Speculations anywhere from, a kid who's below 10 all the way up to in his 20s. I personally have a difficult time thinking this is more than a boy when you read verse 19, where there is a Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, who holds his hand and takes him out of the room to another area of the fortress to ask him, "Hey, what is this secret that you've got to tell me?" I think he's a young boy. And he's got this secret, and it has to stay a secret. Right? When Paul called the centurion, he didn't even explain to the centurion what the boy had to say. He basically says in verse 17, "Bring this boy to the chief captain because he's got a secret." And that suggests that Paul has a certain amount of trust in Lysias. Maybe not so much in the other soldiers. And even when Lysias dismisses this boy, he adds in verse 22, "Do not tell anyone that you have revealed this plot to me." Lysias understands there's no time to waste, and without having any concrete evidence, he nevertheless understands this nephew's story has the ring of truth to it. The boy even tells him at the end of verse 21, "They are ready now." All they're waiting for is your consent to send Paul to the council. And so it seems that the conspirators had already taken their position around the street, wherever this ambush is going to take place. Thus the secrecy. Don't tell anyone. If the conspirators understood that their plot was discovered, the curse, if they're serious about this curse they've committed themselves to, they would immediately form some new and drastic plan, and who knows if that plan would be discovered. And so the best plan, according to Lysias' thought, is to get Paul out of the city while the conspirators are out there napping in their hiding places. So God protected Paul by a child's bravery. Next, God protects Paul by an officer's pride. Starting at verse 22, the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See, thou tell no man that you've showed me these things." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60 and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." Seems like Lysias makes up his mind even while he is talking with Paul's nephew. I mean, obviously, to this point, he's already been debating, what is it I'm going to do with Paul? Right? He's a Roman citizen. He's in protective custody. He's not done anything wrong. If I let him go, the Jews are going to kill him. Sending him up the chain of command seems to be the likely scenario. But when this conspiracy is discovered, it becomes the most practical scenario too. Now, we'll talk about this little army he sends with Paul in a few minutes. But first, as the soldiers are preparing, Lysias writes a letter. Now, transferring prisoners and dealing with Roman citizens came with some expected paperwork. I joked last week that Lysias was having a hard time filling out all his forms. Well, in reality, what was expected was a letter of transfer. It is a semi-official document. Verse 25, Luke says, he wrote a letter after this manner, which is Luke's way of saying, this is exactly what Lysias' letter said. This is not a paraphrase. It is the complete and official document. And as we understand that Luke was with Paul as he's imprisoned for a couple of years at Caesarea, he somehow gained access to this letter. By the way, the letter is one of the most humorous documents in Scripture, in my opinion. It is evidence that it is a fact that even 2,000 years ago, mid-level governmental bureaucrats still portrayed themselves as heroes. Listen to this. Just think about how this squares with the actual events that you know. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sends greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to you and gave command to his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell. Short, sweet, not entirely accurate. It is a pleasant twisting of the facts in order to make Lysias out to be a heroic figure. It had to have been an interesting thought process as Lysias sat down with pen and paper and determined what he was going to put on the page. Right? The Jews were going to kill this man. But since I knew he was a Roman, I swooped down with the army and rescued him. Should I include the part that I arrested him thinking he was an Egyptian terrorist? Nah, probably not. Then, wisely knowing that there has to be a formal accusation, I brought him to their council, and I perceived that it was a question of their law. he perceived. Wait a minute. It was all in Hebrew, and we know Lysias only speaks Greek. He didn't perceive anything. But telling the whole story, well, that would make me sound literally ignorant, so I'm going to leave that out. I'll also scratch out that part where I started a fist fight in the Sanhedrin Council. Felix doesn't need to know that. The end of verse 29, there was no accusation that was worthy of death or even detention. Paul's not guilty. He is perfectly innocent. This would be a good place for Lysias to include. And so I had him stretched out and tied and ready to flog him. But that doesn't make its way into the letter. He's probably running out of paper. When I discovered this conspiracy against him, right away I sent him to you, and I plan to tell the council, if they have any issue with Paul, they need to come to you and explain it. Or as verse 30 actually says, would you believe they're still trying to kill him? So here you go. It's your problem now. Good luck with that. And so while Lysias is doctoring the facts in order to promote his own reputation, there is within that prideful letter a very important statement. There in black and white, in an official Roman correspondence, it says in verse 29, he's accused of nothing worthy of death or bonds. In other words, even if Paul was guilty of whatever they're accusing him of, it is not worthy to put him to death or to even detain him in prison. God in his sovereignty has caused this arresting officer to write a letter declaring Paul to be an innocent man. What should happen to Paul? Well, in the eyes of the Roman government, there's no question what should happen to Paul. That's not up for debate. He should be set free, but Paul is now being sent to this Felix for protection. And so Lysias has handed him over to an unscrupulous man. History tells us a lot about this Roman governor, Felix. Marcus Antonius Felix is as he's known in history. He is one of two very interesting brothers. If you ever want to read up on him, he and his brother named Paulus were actually slaves who were set free and granted Roman citizenship and rose through the ranks of government. His brother Paulus becomes essentially secretary of treasury under Roman Emperor Claudius, while Felix rises to the rank of procurator or governor of Judea. He marries this woman named Drusilla, who is the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He has been in control of Judea for about 5 years at this point. He's had no patience for the Jews. He puts down revolts with ruthless violence. And he was always looking for a bribe. He already knows from this letter that Paul should be set free. He'll know it further in the next chapter when he hears the ridiculous accusations of the chief priests. But he is still going to keep Paul in prison, because if you want, just glance ahead at chapter 24, verse 26. He keeps Paul in prison because he is hoping that Paul will give him money to be set free. Yet imprisoned for a time is exactly where God wants Paul. He's going to have more influence and more opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in prison than he would be if he was free. And so God's used this bravery of a child and the pride of a Roman officer, and now God protects Paul by a Roman battalion. Before writing his letter, Lysias started that process of transporting the prisoner Paul. Verse 23, he calls two centurions, two officers over 100 men, and tells them, make ready your 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Horsemen, 70, spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night. Lysias has seen enough anger and rioting due to Paul that he doesn't have any interest in trying to, like, well, let's just do whatever's enough. This command seems like overkill. It's like smashing a housefly with a sledgehammer. Historically, we understand that there was, on the Jewish feast days, on the busy days at Jerusalem like this, there was about 1,000 fighting men from the Roman army there. A full cohort stayed at the fortress of Antonia. Lysias has commanded approximately half of his fighting force from Jerusalem to escort Paul out of the city. There's 200 soldiers or legionnaires. There's 70 mounted cavalry troops. There's an additional 200 spearmen. So the legionnaires were the heavily armed troops. The spearmen were lightly armored, sort of supplemental troops that carried lances or small spears. And so with a Roman military force of 472 men, right? 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 mounted cavalry, and the two officers. They've got the conspirators outnumbered by over 10 to 1. Even a man who has put himself under a curse isn't going to try to ambush that kind of show of force. Still, Lysias is not taking any chances. They're not even going to wait until the morning. The end of verse 23 gives the command that they leave at the third hour of the night, or you leave at 9 p.m. March through the darkness of night through the mountain passes headed out of Jerusalem. And so they left Jerusalem undermanned from the Roman point of view, undermanned by soldiers, short-staffed, especially with a potential ambush in place. And Lysias has got to expect an angry response when he knows he's getting a message in the morning asking him to bring Paul, and he's going to respond with that message of, I sent Paul to Caesarea, go find him. Verse 31 says, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with them and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. Antipatris is a fortress city a little over halfway to Caesarea. If you remember, while the Jews considered Jerusalem the capital, the Romans had built Caesarea over on the coastline, and that was their political center. The governor ruled from Caesarea. And so about 35 miles down the road from Jerusalem to Caesarea is this area called, this place called Antipatris, a fortified town. And it's there that the foot soldiers leave Paul in the hands of the mounted cavalry and tell them to take him the rest of the way to Caesarea. Again, reason being is because we're short-staffed back in Jerusalem. This is a safe place, but the foot soldiers, we've got to turn around and get back to Jerusalem. And so Paul is accompanied by only 70 mounted cavalry units, although I dare say that'll do. Even if the conspirators are chasing him at this point, he is being pursued through the desert by 40 men on foot. And don't forget that ill-fated promise not to eat or drink anything until he's dead. The unfortunate conspirators, look, they wake up the next morning in their hiding place only to learn that God has thwarted their plan dramatically. Their task has now gone from trying to assassinate a single man to potentially attacking 470 soldiers between them and that man. By the way, they have a 9-hour head start. Paul, on the other hand, has monumental odds facing him at this point. At this point in his life, Paul is locked in a vise between Rome and Jerusalem, and that is a scary place to be. The faith of Jerusalem goes back 2,000 years to Abraham. The Roman Empire extends 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean. Jerusalem has all this strength in its traditions and history, while the Roman power was all in organization and conquest. And Paul, in the next chapter, is about to be accused of violating Jewish tradition, opposing Jewish law, encouraging sedition against Roman rule, promoting an illegal religion, and proclaiming rebellion against Caesar. In his defense, Paul is going to argue that the gospel supports the rule of Caesar. It fulfills the hope of Israel. He's going to present himself as a loyal citizen of Rome, a loyal son of Israel, and through faith in Jesus, a loyal child of God. This is not an easy place for him to be in. For a single individual to be set at odds between Jerusalem and Rome, it's akin to a butterfly being hit by a steamroller. The prospect is daunting. The odds are overwhelming. The outlook is grim. Yet there is no chance that Paul's future is going to hold anything other than what the providence of God has determined for him. Because Jesus, the Son of God, stood in his prison cell and told him, just like you've witnessed for me at Jerusalem, you are going to witness for me in Rome. This nighttime escape to Caesarea, open your map. That's just a step in the right direction. It's the sovereign hand of God moving forward with his ancient plan that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be declared in Rome. And so Paul can have confidence that God is going to continue to direct his steps, since the sovereignty of God is on display at all times, in all places, especially working in the lives of his people for their good and for his glory.